Focusing on in our upside down kingdom series from the Sermon on the Mount. And today we get a very interesting section. So I want to ask if you've ever known someone who likes to bend the rules. Most of us are pretty good at bending the rules in some ways. I know when I lived in Abu Dhabi, they had a different way of catching people who were speeding. I think a lot of us might try to bend the rules when it comes to speeding, but here you just have to avoid the cops. Over there, they had cameras stationed all over the city that if you were even one over the speed limit, the camera would get a picture of your license plate, and usually later that day or the next day, you'd get a message with a picture of your license plate and the ticket that you will have to pay because the camera caught you. And they were all over the place. I had bad dreams about these cameras. They're kind of scary looking things, but what did people do? They would figure out where the cameras were and just speed for a little while and then, oh, okay, I know the camera's up there. Slow down, get back to the speed limit because people are really good at bending the rules. Kids can be really good at bending the rules. I know we've had incidents at home where it's like, hey, you can't have dessert tonight. Not a dessert night for us. And then I'll see one of the kids with like a popsicle. And I'm like, well, popsicle's not dessert. Only ice cream and cake are desserts. Like, okay, yeah, I think we're missing the heart of what we were going for here. And that's really what we're talking about today. We're all good at bending the rules. But when we do so, it shows that we don't really have a heart for that rule. In fact, all we really want to do is just look good or avoid the consequences. That's what's usually happening when we're bending the rules. Jesus does something different from our hearts. And he wants to change us from the inside out. That's what we're going to see in the passage today, that to really change us, to really see us follow the rules from our heart in a good way, not just to check boxes, not just to avoid consequences, but out of love for the Lord, it's got to be from the inside out. Jesus is going to take us to the heart today in a lot of ways. So I want to ask you to stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. We are in Matthew 5, 17 to 32. And we're going to see how Jesus' kingdom is upside down and he wants to change us from the inside out. So starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Well, we're going to try to cover the law, anger, lust, and divorce in a mere 35 minutes. So we will go a little fast. There is a lot to cover. But this passage is a turning point in the Sermon on the Mount in a lot of ways. We've looked at the blessings, the beatitudes for those who are poor in spirit and mourning and merciful. And then we looked at how we are called to be salt and light in this world. Now, from this section moving forward, we see how Jesus interprets the Old Testament law. And then we actually see six ways that Jesus corrects their thinking. There's six ways that he says, you have heard it said X, but I tell you Y. Six times he does that. Three of them in today's passage and three of them in next week's passage. So Jesus is correcting their thinking in some ways. In particular, he's correcting the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He quotes the Old Testament, you've heard this, but I tell you this. He's not correcting the Old Testament, as we'll see, but he's correcting how the Pharisees and scribes of that day have misinterpreted and misused the law to actually bring harm to people, and how they're missing the heart. They're not getting the change from the inside out that Jesus really wants. So let's start with what Jesus says about the Old Testament in verses 17 to 20. Then we'll get to those corrections. This is really important because as Jesus is preaching this sermon, a lot of people are probably wondering, what is Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament? He's been doing these amazing healings and miracles, but some of his teachings sound different from what they were used to. Is he bringing a new religion? What does he think of Judaism? Because if he's canceling the Old Testament or speaking against the Old Testament, then the Jews should surely reject him. So these questions are probably running through the minds of his listeners thinking, "What? Where does he fit in all this? He sounds a little different. Are we supposed to follow him or reject him based on the law?" Now Jesus, of course, knows what they're thinking. I think that's why he addresses this very specifically here about his role and relationship with the Old Testament. And he sums it up beautifully and perfectly with this one word that he fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Jesus is not in any way against the Old Testament. He does not replace it. He fulfills it. The Greek word there literally is a word for fill. So we could maybe imagine like a kid who's done a tracing of a drawing, that's like the Old Testament, and then Jesus colors it in and fills it in. Or in Colossians 2, it describes the Old Testament as a shadow and Jesus as the substance of that shadow. Let's look at three ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. What does this mean that he fulfills it? Well, first, Jesus perfectly followed the law, perfectly followed it. He never sinned. Everyone else in the world is a lawbreaker and sinner in some form or fashion. Not Jesus. He followed it perfectly from the heart. Not in a Pharisee way, but in a heart way. He did it differently from what the Jews would have expected, certainly different from what the Pharisees would have expected in some ways, but he did it the right way. For example, a man came to Jesus needing healing on a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees thought that the right interpretation of the law would be, don't heal someone on the Sabbath. That would be work. No, but Jesus knew the right way to interpret the law. He healed the man on the Sabbath as he could and should and told them it's right to do good on the Sabbath. You're missing the heart of it, Pharisees. Jesus also taught that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath wasn't made for man for the Sabbath. Did I get that right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I think I had it backwards the first time I said it. So Jesus did not break the law. He perfectly followed it from the heart. We see that in his entire life. A second way he fulfills the law is he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament had all of those roles. They all point to Jesus. So Moses, in some ways, was like the first priest. He was a mediator between God and the Israelites. We saw that in the book of Exodus. And then Moses appointed the first family of the real priesthood of Aaron and his sons. But Moses and Aaron were deeply flawed. They sinned in many ways. There's plenty of stories of that. They couldn't deliver God's people completely. They were flawed, broken priests. For the prophets, Elijah is known as the representative of the prophets in the Old Testament. He's the big name. He did the biggest signs and wonders of the prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah was a broken, flawed man. He often had very weak faith. He struggled with anger and did not always trust God. Then we have the great king of the Old Testament, King David. David delivered Israel from the Philistines. David wrote many of the Psalms. David was a great king, but a greatly flawed king as well. Obviously, the story with Bathsheba, then he has her husband murdered, plenty of sins after that, and David couldn't deliver the people completely. The priests, prophets, and kings of the Old Testament were all sinners and all unable to deliver God's people. But they all point to Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the great high priest who stands between God and men. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, the perfect prophet. And Jesus is the King of kings ruling over all the universe without sin. This is how the Old Testament points to Jesus. And then a third way is that Jesus fulfilled specific prophecies from the Old Testament. There's hundreds of them. Isaiah 53 is one of the famous ones where it talks about a lamb being led to slaughter and how his wounds will bring healing and forgiveness to sinners and to the nations. That's clearly pointing to Jesus and his death on the cross. There's other prophecies about Jesus riding in on a donkey, Jesus as the great king, Jesus' words that he'll say on the cross. These are all in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And this is why Jesus can say that not one iota or dot will pass away from the Old Testament. He doesn't want the Old Testament to pass away. He wrote it in many ways. He fulfills it completely. This is why it's so wrong today when some preachers say we don't need to study the Old Testament anymore. It's God's word. It helps us understand Jesus better and more clearly. The New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament around 250 times, and over 1,000 times it indirectly quotes it or has allusions to it. We can't really understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. We need to teach and view it as it is, God's word. I like how J.C. Ryle described it. He said, the Old Testament is the gospel bud, the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So before we move on to the specific topics in the next few verses, let's answer this question then. Do Christians need to follow all the rules of the Old Testament? Jesus says here not to relax the teaching of the Old Testament. He's very clear about that. Not one iota will pass away. So how do we handle this today? For example, in Leviticus chapter 12, it says that when a woman gives birth, she's supposed to bring a turtle dove, a lamb, and a pigeon to the priest at the tent of meeting as a sin offering. We've had a lot of new babies here at the Journey, and I have not received one turtle dove or pigeon or lamb. Are we not being faithful to the Old Testament law, to Leviticus 12? Well, we don't follow that in that way because those laws about offerings, sacrifices, cleanness, the temple, the priesthood, those were all fulfilled in Christ. It's very specifically clear in the New Testament. Those pointed to Christ because Christ is the offering for our sin. All of those animal offerings and sacrifices and blood and priests pointed to Christ as the final full fulfillment of that. So we're not relaxing God's law by not bringing turtle doves when you have a baby. No, we're actually seeing the true fulfillment of it in Christ. So in that way, it's no longer necessary for Christians to follow those laws of the Old Testament. We don't follow the shadow now that we have the substance. Now, the easiest way for us as Christians to discern which laws we follow and which ones are more directly fulfilled in Christ is to ask, which ones do the New Testament affirm? The New Testament affirms the moral law of the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament affirms the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them in different ways and in different places, with the Sabbath one being tweaked in how Christians would fulfill it differently than the Old Testament Jews. The other 9 are all specifically in the New Testament. For example, there are many Old Testament laws about sexual immorality. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses sexual immorality, those verses on lust, but he actually raises the bar. It's not just about not committing adultery, it's actually from your heart. But I think we can rightly conclude that the Old Testament laws about sexual immorality still apply. And those are confirmed in the New Testament. The apostles talk about that as well. Then we also remember that Jesus summed up the Old Testament law with 2 commands. He summed them up by saying, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those get to the heart of all the rules of the Old Testament. And so as we read the Old Testament, we see how it points to Jesus, and we can also think about those laws in terms of how we love the Lord and love our neighbor. And then we're going to be on the right track for following the law from the heart, not as Pharisaical rule followers who miss the heart. Let's look at verse 20 that captures the end of this section. Jesus says some bold words here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we better take note of that, because I think you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' listeners of this sermon were probably a little confused and scared at this point. How could we possibly be more righteous than the Pharisees? They follow the law, the best of the best. They've even added more laws to the law and follow them. We couldn't possibly be more righteous than them. Who could enter the kingdom of heaven? In these verses, Jesus unabashedly raises the standard of righteousness. It's not about rule following as much as it is about heart change. He raises the bar here to the heart level. You've got to be pure in heart to go to the kingdom of heaven, not just a good rule follower. We need heart change if we want to go to heaven. It's the only way. Jesus warns us here about the fires of hell. You heard that in this passage. Hell is extremely unpopular to talk about today, but Jesus did quite a bit. He warns us of hell, the fires of hell. Now, the Greek word there for hell that Jesus used is Gehenna. It's literally a dump outside of Jerusalem, like a garbage dump where the fire is always burning. That's Jesus's picture for what hell is, a fire that's always burning. It's a place of judgment. And he says here, you'd be better off tearing your eye out or cutting off your hands and feet. That would be better for you than for you to go to that place of hell, to that garbage dump of eternal fire. This is serious, and we must not make light of Jesus's warnings about hell and what we need in order to go to heaven. Thankfully, we don't actually need to cut off our limbs in order to go to heaven. That's not Jesus's point here. Don't do that. That's not what he wants. He wants heart change. We need heart change. And our heart change comes through Jesus. It comes from him dying for our sins and rising from the dead and giving us the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to wash us clean, so that even when we break the rules, which we all have, even when we bend the rules, which we're all prone to, we're washed clean completely by the blood of Jesus, and he changes our hearts. That's how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the great rule followers of the day. Then with our new heart, we can see change in our lives, even on the toughest issues. So let's get into those. Let's start with anger. Any of you struggle with anger? I think we would see a lot of hands. I won't ask you to raise them. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, I don't think that's just your blood brother. I think that could be brother in Christ and just about anyone, really. Or insult your brother, you're in danger of the fires of hell. That's what he says. That probably covers all of us. Surely all of us in this room have felt anger toward a brother or sister in Christ, or we've insulted a brother or sister, or we've called someone a fool. like Jesus warned about. Wow, Jesus is really raising the standard. He's raising the bar. It's like, okay, you haven't murdered anyone, great, but you've had murder in your heart. That puts you in danger of the fires of hell. He even says here that if you have a problem with your brother or sister, it's better to leave your gift at the altar. Don't worry about the rituals and get your heart reconciled with that person. That's more important than just making it to church or whatever it might be. We need heart change. We need our hearts changed in relationships with each other. So if you struggle with anger, ask yourself, what's at the root in your heart? What's the root that's bringing the bad fruit? Why am I quick to anger? What's wrong in my heart and my thoughts that anger spills out of me? Some wisdom from God's word is that we're called to be slow to anger. The Bible uses that phrase a lot, being slow to anger versus quick-tempered. When you feel angry, when you're feeling that in your heart, I encourage you to try to slow down. How can you slow down the situation? How can you take a deep breath, get a 5-minute time out, and slow down, to be slow to anger? And then analyze, what's in my heart that's leading me to this anger right now? What is it about this situation that consistently brings me to anger? And seek how your heart can change through the Lord to become slower to anger. There's hope for you. And if that's a deep struggle, reach out to us elders. We'd love to help you with that. Then second, Jesus talks about lust. Same idea. If I ask for hands, we'd see a lot. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Now Jesus is saying, even if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. Maybe you haven't committed it with your flesh, but you've committed it with your thoughts. I suspect we're all guilty of lusting after someone. Lust is to have a sexual desire for a person that is not your spouse. It's to start thinking about what it would be like to indulge that desire. I do want to clarify a little bit here. I don't think it's a sin to notice someone who is attractive or beautiful. Otherwise, we'd have to just put blinders on our eyes all the time. You might see someone that you find attractive in the world or on TV. That's not a sin. It's that second thought and second look that usually turns to lust. It's the dwelling on it, the imagining where it could go, the hope that they might remove some clothes. That's when your thoughts have turned to the sin of lust rather than noticing beauty. I want to encourage you that when you do see someone that you find beautiful or attractive that's not your spouse, pray for that person. Pray for them. Oh, there's a beautiful person. Go straight to prayer. That person may be a brother or sister of yours in Christ. They're probably married to someone else or could be someday. So take that moment to pray for them. Remember that they're an image bearer of God. And then just move on. Just move on. Pray for them and move on. And sometimes what I like to do is just remember that God has given me a wonderful wife. He's blessed me with a beautiful wife. So when there's other beautiful people out there, thank God he's given me one when I didn't deserve it. I think a lot of you can feel that same thing. So again, here, Jesus is raising the bar. It's like, okay, you haven't committed adultery, but where's your heart? Or maybe some have committed adultery, but where's your heart? Because he wants change from the inside out. And so if lust is a deep struggle for you, again, what's going on in your heart that's leading to that? Is there some discontentment in there? Some sense of shame? Some self-loathing that then leads you to just lust? Again, I know many people who have overcome that sin in powerful ways, many in this room. So if that's a deep struggle for you, reach out and we would love to help you with that. And don't fall into the rule-bending mindset that is often the case with lust of like, well, it's just, I'm just watching something on a screen. That's different from a real person. No, that's lust. That's lust. And then we see this section on divorce. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees had twisted the law and twisted the teaching on divorce. They were making divorce easier than what God wanted. So they acted like they were following Moses and they were following the law, but really their hearts were far from him. They said, well, Moses said if we have a certificate of divorce, then we can get a divorce. So we're following the law. But they're missing the heart of it and the intention that God had for marriage. Jesus takes them back to the heart. He teaches more here in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, he says to the Pharisees, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce. It was your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce. And then he teaches them God's heart for marriage. He reminds them from Genesis that marriage is a covenant before God between a man and a woman. They're becoming one flesh. That was God's design. The Pharisees are wanting to bend the rules and find minor technicalities that might open the door for easier divorce. But Jesus is showing them that at heart, marriage is a lifelong covenant between two people. So the only reason Jesus gives here in Matthew 5 for divorce is sexual immorality. And most people take this to be the physical act of adultery, not the lust that he describes earlier in the passage, or then we might have a lot more divorce. But the person who commits adultery has broken the covenant, and thus the victim of that adultery, I think, has the legal grounds to divorce the adulterer. I will say that in those cases, I always encourage people towards repentance and restoration. I think that's always the better option. And I know many stories of people who have walked through adultery and been able to forgive and have a restored marriage that is fruitful and joyful for decades. That's always my hope and prayer in those difficult cases. Divorce is rarely an option worth considering. We always hope for repentance and restoration. But I do believe here that the Bible teaches that adultery, abuse, and abandonment are legitimate grounds for divorce. Because in those cases, the guilty party has so violated their covenant that it gives the victim the freedom and the grounds for the legal divorce. That should be done with much prayer and counsel from others. And I believe that in those cases, there's freedom to remarry, as opposed to what Jesus describes here, that if you remarry after the adultery, it is committing adultery. Or after the, if there's not biblical grounds, then it's committing adultery. So in our day and age, where there's so much easy divorce and no-fault divorce, we do need to hear Jesus' warning. If you divorce without biblical grounds and then remarry, it is committing adultery. That's what he says here. Now, for those in this room that have done that, I encourage you to confess that sin to the Lord if you've never done so. But then you don't need to divorce your current spouse. You don't need to add more sin to what happened in the past. The past is finished. You're married to your spouse now. And God, I believe, can still bless and give you a fruitful relationship, even if it started in a wrong way. Happy to discuss that more if there's specific cases that you're wondering about. Some of these are difficult to discern and require a deeper dive. So with all these examples, with anger, lust, and divorce, I hope you see that Jesus is driving us to the heart with all of them. Not bending the rules, not just all the technicalities and how to check all the boxes to make sure we're okay, but no, what's the heart behind it? That's where Jesus is taking us. And the reality is we all have murder and adultery in our hearts. No one, not the Pharisees, not a pope, not a pastor, not you, not me, can stand before God and say, I've been righteous enough for you. I'm good enough for you. Bring me into the kingdom of heaven. No one can say that. These verses show us that we all deserve the fires of hell. The full payment for our sin, that even if we tore out our eyes and cut off our hands, we still wouldn't be good enough. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. So if you're sitting here this morning, I hope you'll hear this message. You are not good enough for God. Your heart cannot be clean enough for God. You cannot follow the law enough to go to heaven. You may think you're a pretty good person. So did the Pharisees. But in their heart, and in your heart and my heart, there is sin. And we deserve justice and punishment for our sins. It's a good thing that God sent Jesus for us. Praise the Lord. The one who here in the Sermon on the Mount is raising the bar for what righteousness would look like, raising it to even a heart level. He's the one who will deliver us from our heart sins. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is how we get the heart change. It's through his sacrifice as the perfect substitute that our sins are completely forgiven. And he gives us a new heart by the Holy Spirit of God who comes into us. We're not perfect, we still struggle, but our new heart is clean before God, to where we can stand before God and say, because of what Jesus did, my heart is clean before you. Not because of how good you did, but because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did, we can stand before God on Judgment Day with confidence, not fear. I'm not afraid of Judgment Day. And I know my heart deserved hell. But I have confidence, and I hope you do too, because of what Jesus did for you, to pay the price for every sin, every bad outward behavior that you've done, and every bad thought that you've had. Jesus paid for it. His sacrifice was enough, and his resurrection proved that it was enough. Do you have that confidence to stand before God on Judgment Day, that you might enter the kingdom of heaven? The only way you can be more righteous than the Pharisees is with a heart change from Jesus. Have you experienced heart change? Or are you just a nicely behaved person with a dead heart? He isn't looking for you to just be a rule follower who technically checks all the boxes, or that maybe looks good on the outside to other people, but there's murder and adultery and all kinds of other sins boiling on the inside. He wants your heart. And when he gets your heart, he wants to give you victory over anger, victory over lust, victory in your marriage, victory in your singleness. That you can walk forward in confidence and joy as a great citizen of this upside down kingdom that Jesus talks about here. Instead of anger, the Holy Spirit gives us a heart of peace and gentleness and kindness. Instead of lust, the Holy Spirit gives us a heart of contentment and joy with what we have. Instead of looking for easy ways to get divorces, the Holy Spirit gives us a steadfast commitment to our marriages. As believers, we shouldn't be looking for ways to get around God's good standards for us. We shouldn't ask questions like, what's the least righteous I can be to get in? Or how close to that line can I get to without sinning? Wrong question. Do I have a heart that wants to honor the Lord? If not, how can I cultivate that and change that? It's going to be through prayer and the word and the ministry of others. So is God working change in you from the inside out? And when you see bad outward fruit, look inside and see what might be wrong with your heart, your mind, your thoughts that's leading to that bad fruit. And pray and ask the Lord to help you with it. I'll tell you, one of the best ways to get help with it is to open up with somebody, bring it to the light with even one person, and it starts to ease your burden of that sin and give you pathways forward for victory for it. So don't be afraid to do that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help.